Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27 for our Scripture reading. Philippians 1:27. And we'll read down through chapter 2, verse 8. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of deliverance, literally, for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, now you say, well, I don't see that, and your is there, but it's there. That's the first class condition for all these ifs right here. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, this thinking, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, in doing so, made the way, the provision, that so that we, by faith in Him and His work there, and who He is, could have the gift of eternal life, salvation. Let us pray. We are indeed thankful, Father, for the opportunity that You have provided us again today to be able to come together, to assemble as You've commanded us, so that we can take in Your words to study the things that are before us in these two great passages that we'll be studying this morning. We are so grateful for this opportunity, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us in the areas of our personal needs as we look at the things here in Romans chapter 2 as we begin this great dissertation here that Paul has laid out for us, that God the Holy Spirit has preserved. We just pray that the message here would impact each of us in our area of thinking, and help to build that frame of reference of truth and our understanding of what You have, what You desire for us to know and to understand related to the unbelievers out there and their thinking and their viewpoint. And also, as we get into 1 Peter 2 this morning, we just pray that You'd continue to provide for us and challenge us in those areas that specifically related to our priesthood. And we just thank You that Your word is alive and powerful and providing us the viewpoint that we need to know and to understand. Now, Father, we'd remember especially this morning those of our family who have special needs. We'd remember Caleb especially, and his health issues, and he faces some tough issues every day that we can't even comprehend. And we just pray that You continue to provide for him, encourage him, and also we'd remember Jackie and her health issues also that she has that are tough. We just pray that You'd provide for her, give her some relief in the pain that she experiences. We remember Nicole as she's continuing to hang in there to provide the time that this baby needs to develop. We just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for her, and we just pray that that will work to everything will come out in the right way, and the baby will be healthy when the time comes. We also are so grateful for what you've done for those that have had surgery, like Trina, and we just also would bring before you her brother, Hollis, who's facing the tough issues of cancer, colon cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for him what he needs. But most of all, Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to be here together this morning. And we just pray that your word would be truly come alive to each of us as we study the things before us this morning. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. They want the thing downstairs? Where'd I put it? I thought I brought this up here, but I guess I didn't. Get the mic. I thought I brought it out, but I guess I didn't. I don't see. Romans chapter 2. It should be sitting right there on the shelf. Yeah, right. It's supposed to be. Oh, here it is right here. I knew I brought it out. I knew I picked it up. I just didn't get it up here. Get forgetful of my old age. I get wired up here and I'll get snagged and tangled up and strangle myself. I set up a new system in there this morning, a new mixer and stuff, and hopefully we'll get a better signal recorded. But anyway, we'll see how it goes. Romans chapter 2. Paul shifts gears here. We see here in this section, from verse 1 down through verse 16, the sin of the moral man and the resulting judgment by God. Previous section, of course, we've seen the thrust of the lascivious, the person who rejects truth, suppresses the truth, well, it began back in verse 18, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and the consequences of that are tremendous. When they suppress and reject the truth of the Word of God, there are tremendous consequences in the life of those individuals. And as we saw down through there, idolatry, gross immorality, all kinds of, we saw from verse 29 through 31, a whole list of sins, the production of the sin nature when it rules. And he ended chapter 1 with verse 32, and he says, although they know the ordinance of God, they know what is right, they know what is wrong, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, judgment, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Keep on doing them. Proso, the word for practice, means you're continually doing these things. So as we begin to examine this new section, text 2, where Paul shifts gears here and shifts his focus, we need to recognize, I believe, that mankind in general does not accept God's assessment of human sin and the imperative, absolute imperative of divine judgment. God, who is holy and righteous, cannot have any kind of a relationship with man whose sin has not been dealt with. This is not to imply that many of them would not admit that they are sinners. They would, if they're honest with themselves. It is often very easy to get a non-Christian to agree that they are indeed a sinner. And they'll say, well, no one is perfect. You get that thrown out. No one's perfect. But it is something else to get them to realize the gravity of their sin. Gravity of their sin, if it has not been dealt with by the cross. Typically, they have no trouble agreeing that those who are guilty of some of the big sins, murder, rape, treason in time of war, although in our generation, that has gone out with the board. Treason doesn't mean anything anymore, seeing as we put people up to run for president that have committed treason. Think nothing of it. My old senator from Massachusetts. But anyway. And they recognize that those deserve judgment. Even death. But that God's wrath should fall on them. On those guilty of the, in their view, the lesser sins. Such as envy, arrogance, bitterness, or whatever does not seem quite right to them. Is totally foreign to their thinking. Problem is that most people do not take God's word about sin and judgment seriously, but rather reject it, replace it with their own ad hominem reasoning. I mean, you know, they appeal to emotion, appeal to prejudice, whatever. When the kids want to do something that you as parents do not approve of, what argument do they often use, especially as they get up in the early teens or middle teens or whatever, an attempt to justify their participation in whatever? Well, everyone else is doing it, so it's got to be okay, right? Many people today tend to downgrade or to write off sin and its consequences by throwing out some common idioms. When I've already mentioned, nobody's perfect. To err is human. To forgive is divine. One philosopher, a guy named Hine, put it cynically this way. God will forgive. It is his trade. The use of these idioms suggests that since we are human, we are under some moral obligation to sin. And that God is under moral obligation to forgive us. Inherent in the common thinking, and that because everyone is doing it, is this. It is obviously okay. It's not really so bad. And as long as we do not commit any of the really big ones, we'll be okay. God will accept us. We'll be all right. This thinking not only infiltrates the thinking of the world, the cosmos out there, but it's infiltrating churches today. Why? Because of a lack of systematic teaching by unprepared pastors. The result is a focus on folk theology that promotes the idea that even believers only sin because they're sinners. Folk theology. Any teaching that you hold to that you cannot prove from the Word of God is folk theology. You can't go to chapter and verse and say, this is what it says. It's folk theology. Better rethink what your viewpoint is. In so many churches, it's either folk theology from things that they think it says to, gee, the songbook sounds good. Let's teach the songbook. Now, there's some good things in some songs. The song we sang this morning, I think, was written by Fanny Crosby. Wrote some great stuff. But it's still not Scripture. What is obvious with this kind of thinking is the assumption that God does not really mean what he says or say what he means. And what do you do with that? This really says volumes about the person who thinks this way. They do not understand the character of God, especially his holiness. Secondly, they do not understand their own status before God, their sinfulness. What have we seen? Ephesians 2:1. We are dead in our trespasses and sins as an unbeliever from God's standpoint. No basis of relationship until that sin is dealt with. Man at some point must come to the conclusion that God does not mean what he says and clearly says what he means. That he does mean what he says. Has to come to that conclusion at some point. Moreover, God's judgment, despite all the moralistic idioms to the contrary, is absolutely perfect. It is righteous. It is just. Part of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make these kinds of issues clear. So we have a clear understanding of God, of his viewpoint, and what he desires. And we can still, the unbeliever still can reject that. People, oftentimes, the gospel that they communicate or claim to communicate is so garbled and missed the point that kind of the Holy Spirit has to really work overtime to get any kind of a convicting thinking related to what's real, what's needed. Daniel Webster, when asked the question, "What is the greatest thought that ever entered your mind?" He didn't even pause. He responded immediately, "My responsibility to my Maker." He understood that you must meet God on his terms, not as we might wish him to be, to fit our preconceived notions. Now this whole section, chapter 2, this first portion will break down this way. Well, I just outlined the whole section here, really. Three sections. The first four verses, we see moral man's guilt is established, clearly established. Second section in verses 5 through 16, moral man's judgment is described and laid out. And 3, from verse 17 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 8 of chapter 3, the religious man's sin and guilt is clearly established. The religious man, the one who thinks he's okay because he's joined a church, he does this, that, and other things. He does a lot of good things for the church, but he's never believed in Jesus Christ. Still on the same way, on his way to an eternity in the lake of fire. What this chapter is going to demonstrate is that even the moral person and the religious person are also without excuse before God. Just as we saw in chapter 1, the flagrantly sinful idolaters were. Same thing. Okay, so let's dig in these first four verses here. Let's read, we'll read these first four verses and come back and break it down and see what's here. It says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, leads you to a change of mind about who he is." The first two verses really give us the indictment of the self-righteous moral type here. And he begins this, and he says, therefore. And any time we see, you open a verse with therefore, you got to figure out, what is he talking about? Is he saying, okay, let's draw some conclusions, so therefore here's what it is? Or is he going back and saying, okay, based on this that I've just given you, here's some conclusions? How far back is the reach, do you think? It goes back. How far back is the reach? Some try to say, well, it just goes to verse 32. Uh-uh. Its thrust is all the way back to verse 18. All the way down back to verse 18. And then this whole section down to verse 16 in chapter 2 comes under this umbrella of this little conjunction here. Deo, therefore. Just as the heathen is without excuse because they have sinned against the light of creation. And that was the argument. That was the thing. You are rejecting truth, suppressing it, that God exists, that he's there. And there are consequences for that. And that was the rest of the section. You think you're wise, but you're really fools, he says. So also the moral man sins against the light, as we'll find, of his conscience. He knows what is right, what is wrong. In the following section, we'll see that it's the religious man who sins against the light of God's revelation in Scripture. Who is the focus here? Who's the focus? You are without excuse, every man of you, every one of you, literally, who passes judgment. He's not letting you ladies off the hook here. You know, the translation, it's generic. Every one of you. And this is a very emphatic statement here. We see that the way he's put this in the original, in the Greek. He puts the interjection of feeling with the vocative of man. And it's kind of a rare construction. Oh man of you. Oh man. The implication is that Paul is trying to get their attention. You know, as early in the years I've read, when I lived in Massachusetts, the history of the early church, basically it was Puritan in that area. And people often look down on the Puritans today, wrongly, because they had a lot of truth straight compared to what's being peddled in a lot of places today. But I'll tell you what, one thing they didn't tolerate was people sleeping in church, not paying attention. And they had people walking the aisles with big long sticks, and they'd whap you upside the head if you thought you was bobbing. And those guys paid a tax to sit in that seat. It's funny, but anyway. That's Massachusetts. Basically, as I kid my son, because he lives there in the suburbs of Boston, and Becky, of course, lives down on the coast, but it's a different animal down there compared to up in Boston, but it's a different world. And he just chuckles, but anyway. By addressing the moralists here, using the singular, man of you, a man in you, is all singular. And it's throughout the context singular. What does this do? This individualizes the indictment. It's not quite so easy when it's individualized like that. He's making it pointed. It's you. And not just generalized, you know, y'all out there, you know, type of thing. Okay? And the word every, in every one of you, make sure we understand that the principle applies to every individual out there. Makes it a universal principle. The ones addressed here are those who when observing the overtly lascivious lives of those in chapter 1, will say to themselves, how absolutely gross those people are. Am I glad I don't do any of those things? Their thinking is obviously, I'm a better person than those people. I don't get involved in all that stuff. So obviously God's going to accept me. How can we describe them then? They are self-righteous moralists. One looks at others, evaluates them, condemns their actions, passes judgment on them. The result is they demonstrate moral discernment. Moral discernment. The very fact that they condemn those of chapter 1 says that they understand that what the others are doing is wrong. They understand that. But they haven't put it all together yet. So we can conclude here that they have knowledge of right and wrong. They have a functioning conscience with standards. As a result, they therefore condemn themselves. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves. Another heteron here is talking about someone who does something differently than you. The heathen approves and even applauds sinful behavior. Well, the moralist disapproves and judges sinful behavior, all the while they are just as guilty before God, since they practice the same things. But you said they didn't do the same things. Well, hang on. This is not saying that they are not doing the same sins as those in chapter 1. They are deluded that they don't, when in the last phrase it says, for you who judge practice, present tense, keep on practicing the same things. Point is that they're not doing the identical sins, but that the result is the same. They are also sinning against the light that they have, which is, of course, for them, in their conscience, the standards that they have in their conscience. So just as we saw in verse 20, that the heathen were without excuse before God, here we find that at verse 20 of chapter 1, we find that so is the self-righteous type, the moralist, without excuse before God. The delusion of the moralist, that they are above the condemnation of the heathen, must be broken down and destroyed before they will respond to the gospel of God's grace. And that, of course, is where the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit comes in. We have the opportunity and responsibility as ambassadors for Christ to be able to communicate the basic truths of the gospel, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, was judged for our individual sins, which he bore those sins in his own body, and we're going to see that coming up in Peter before we get too much farther. And because he did that, he satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father so that he is qualified to provide anyone who believes in him that he is the Christ, he is the one who did that. When they believe in him, by just simple faith, that he is the one who died for their sins, was judged in their place, they will have imputed to them his perfect righteousness. They will be given the gift of eternal life. Their sin will be forgiven. And they then can have a relationship with God. God is going to look at them and see the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and say, oh my goodness, justified. Not because they're a great person and haven't done any great sins or whatever. No, it's because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for those sins. It's that simple. But it's a hard one for people to get over. They want to do something. That's where religion comes in and tries to get them all tied up in all kinds of do. And it's really do, all right. the hardness of their hearts, the unbeliever. We'll see that he's talking about here down in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, your mind, your thinking is just locked in concrete. It says, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Your negative volition, your rejection of truth, suppressing that truth, it's going to continue to build up wrath for the day of judgment. That rejection of truth is always has consequences. Always. Always. I see we need somebody to wrap John in the head back there. The scene here is this. Paul addresses the heathen, the Gentile world, and condemns their ungodliness and unrighteous thoughts and conduct. That's chapter 1. All the while in the background, one may imagine a group of moral people who are applauding Paul as he denounces the sin of the unrighteous. Oh yeah, keep preaching, Paul. You know, see, when you're gored, you're not being gored. You know, keep it up, pastor, you know. But when he steps on your toes, uh-oh, now you're getting personal here. That's, you know. It's that kind of thing here. Okay. So they were applauding Paul while he denounces the sin of the others, the unrighteous. And to the surprise of these moralists, with chapter 2, Paul turns to them and says, hey, you're really no different. You're really no different. You have sinned just as they have. You too are worthy of the judgment of God. Paul had proved the sinner of chapter 1 to be without excuse, to have no defense before God. And now he is going to prove that the sinner's critic to be without excuse. And that's what they are, the critics of those sinners, chapter 1. The critic, the everyman that he's referring to here, that Paul is addressing, refers to anyone who knows right from wrong. Anyone who has ever said, you ought or you ought not. You have an obligation to do this or to not to do this. Paul's logic runs this way. When we condemn others, we condemn ourselves. And you say, well, how so? Because when we condemn, we admit that we have standards and are confessing a sense of right and wrong. However, who among those who condemn others has always lived up to the standards of their conscience, their own conscience? None have. None. And so we all fall under the same condemnation of sinning against the light possessed. And that's his point here as he's addressing these unbelievers in this category. And make sure you understand, you know, from all the way through until he gets down to chapter 3, verse 21, he's addressing unbelievers. One of the key subjects here that Paul focuses on is their judgment. The word judgment in one form or another is found 9 times in these first 16 verses alone. So obviously it's an important concept here. In fact, we will take up probably next Sunday some observations related to biblical judgment. We are commanded to judge in many cases as believers, and we'll just have to look and see how that all fits together. This section begins with man on the throne of judgment in verse 1 and concludes down in verse 16 with God on the throne of judgment. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. On the day. Addressing unbelievers, what's the day? great white throne judgment. Everyone who ends up at the great white throne judgment ends up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Because they're standing there because they have rejected Christ for salvation and are standing there. Look at what I've done. I've done some great things. Boy, people were really impressed with me. I did this, that, whatever. Whatever was high on their list. Well, God isn't impressed. Unless he sees the righteousness of Christ. Of course, if you had that righteousness of Christ, you wouldn't be at the great white throne of judgment. But anyway. In verse 1, man is condemned by his own judgment. In verses 2 through 16, man is condemned by God's righteous judgment. See, that verse 16 really strongly speaks of that day when God judges the secrets, the hidden things of men through Christ Jesus. Since God is the judge before whom all men must appear, it follows that he will reveal the principles upon which his judgment rests. God doesn't leave us in the dark related to the essentials, what is really important. He reveals his standards, his thinking. And we find that right here in the Word of God. And he holds us to that. He holds us to that. In verse 2, what does he say here? He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The judgment of God. This refers to not the act of judging, but the content of judgment. The basis of the judgment of God could even extend to this sentence, because he uses the word krema, not krisis. He uses this one here, krema. So Paul is speaking here of the condemnatory sentence pronounced by God. See, the word krema refers to the judicial verdict of condemnation. The words rightly falls translate some important words that refer to the first four standards given in the context to describe the standards by which God will judge men. It is difficult to pick out in many of the contexts because it isn't translated very well in some translations. But we got that preposition kata with the accusative, which speaks of norm or standard. And believe it or not, it is here. They put the first one. Let me tell you what it is. And you look at the New American Standard and they've blown it in the verses, but out in the margin, it's right there. Now, why? That makes a lot of sense to me. No sense is what it makes. Okay. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The standard, the norm and standard here, it's in accordance with the truth. Do you see the truth there? But over there in the margin it said, is according to truth against. And they put their little margin. They put rightly in there. Now, rightly falls. Well, it's according to truth. It's according to truth. In verse 5, you see the second one. Now, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's in accordance with your heart, your mind, your thinking, which is stubborn, unrepentant, going in your own direction. Verse 6, there the standard is, it's in accordance with your works. Your works. That's verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, his works, his erga. And then in verse 16, he says, oh, it's in accordance with my gospel. And that one says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. My gospel. What I communicated to you. It's interesting. Verse 2 says, we know, plural. And it puts the stress on the present reality of knowing some things, having some knowledge. What we know now, today, is what he's emphasizing. And with this statement, Paul includes and carries along the observer, the moralist, with him, assuming that he will agree with what Paul is saying. We know that because God is a righteous God, he is also a God of justice. Because he's righteous, he's a God of justice. That has implications. That's what he's saying here. And from his justice flows judgment. This judgment of God, Paul says, keeps on being according to the standard of truth, literally. And they've just missed it here. In fact, I would translate this, my expanded translation, and I don't know if I put it in the notes or not, but it says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. Verse 11 reminds us, before we get out of this section, that there is no partiality with God. Remember that. No partiality with God. No favoritism. He's not going to compromise his standard for anyone, his righteousness for anyone. Can't, or he's not God, quite frankly. When he says it is according to the standard of truth, aletheia here, the word for truth, has no definite article. So it's not then saying it's according to the standard of truth as we normally think of it as doctrine, truth in the word. What the emphasis here is that the judgment is according to reality, according to the facts as they stand. Point is that man must realize that God sees not only the facts of the case, but also the motives behind the facts of the case. He knows your thinking, your viewpoint. We need to communicate that, and we're talking to other believers. He knows what you're thinking. He knows if you're playing games with him. The whole context, down to chapter 3, verse 9, is designed to separate man from any false notions and conclusions about God and his judgment, and to motivate man to pursue the only solution to their situation, faith in Christ. Faith in the one who died for them. To recognize that he has borne the wrath of God in our place on the cross. Whether one responds or not, all must face the facts, face the reality. God is a God of judgment and a God of truth. The emphasis here is on truth. To judge according to the facts of the case, according to what is reality. What is not in view are the perceptions of man. His pretensions are not in view. His distortions. Man's human viewpoint, delusions and distortions of reality are not in view. A witness in court promises to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is a major feature of God's judgment. Truth, reality. But then knowing that omniscience and veracity are part of God's character, He is the only one qualified in the final analysis to hold court in this court. He can hold court in this court, and that's it. No one else is qualified. Because he knows the facts. He becomes the witness, the jury, and the judge. Know that God's judgment always squares with truth, with the facts. And we know that the judgment of God, the judgment of a righteous, omniscient God of truth, a judgment that is according to a standard of His righteousness, is upon those who practice such things. Paul's use in both of these verses, verses 1 and 2, of the word practice, proso, says a couple of things. It says, you who judge, practice the same things in verse 1. And secondly, judgment is upon those who practice such things, which includes them, much to their surprise and chagrin, I'm sure. You can just picture the crowd. I mean, they were so upbeat as he's nailing those others. And now as he turns to them and nails them, they're going, oh, how could he do that, you know? To the self-righteous moralist, this must carry a bitter, biting indictment. Because it's the same indictment, same word he used of the pagans back in verse 32, chapter 1. Remember, the bottom line is that the sin of the pagan and the sin of the moralist is the same. They've rejected the standard of God's truth. The light that he's given them. When you first read through this section, you can't help but ask, how is it that the moral critics of chapter 2 are said to be doing the same things? Well, we'll look at that some more, but just some observations here. We got time. Two or three things here. Paul is not saying that they practiced all of the same sins, same things detailed in chapter 1, where the focus is primarily on this great lascivious vice list, if you will, from verse 29 through 31, which is described by the first word, unrighteousness. But remember, all sin is unrighteousness. One may not have bowed his knee to the same idol, but who has not been guilty of envy, greed, slander, some sin of the tongue. The point is that to do the same things is to operate in the same rejection of truth, pursuing the desires of one's sin nature. Secondly, in the wider focus, Paul is going to say they had not done all of the same things outwardly. With verse 16, Paul intimates that God is going to judge the secret, the hidden things of man through Jesus Christ. Remember that down there, verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets. Your thinking, your viewpoint, that you think nobody knows. But he does. He does. It is not uncommon to have someone who is outwardly good. Man and those around are totally impressed with him. But inwardly bad from God's standpoint. And point three. What Paul is doing here, I believe, is viewing the sins of chapter 1 in a summary fashion. The fundamental sin is sin against the light they had through creation. Thus, the moral critic may have not been guilty of committing all of the same sins, but he committed the same sin, the sin against the light they had. They knew right and wrong, as we'll see, the light of their conscience, which will come out before we're through with this context. Okay, that brings us to verse 3 and 4, which be a good spot to stop here. I think that's probably as far as I went in the notes anyway. So we'll pick it up next Sunday morning with verses 3 and 4. And he's going to deal with the question here, how can the good people, those considered the moral paragons of society, who are not idolaters, come under the sweeping thesis here that all have sinned and that they too are going to have to come to grips with the issue of the righteousness of God. Now we'll see how that develops, and probably we'll be looking at the doctrine of judgment. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to once again open your awesome word. We just are so thankful this morning for what we have in Christ, for your faithfulness in providing us through him, your uniquely born son who you sent to come to go to cross, to bear the penalty for our sin, to be judged in our place, so that we by faith alone in him could have the gift of eternal life. And it's so important. It's that faith alone in him and his work and his person that needs to be focused on. And we just pray that each of us will understand that, and that God the Holy Spirit will challenge anyone who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire, their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that because those of us who have believed in Christ, we have some awesome provisions. The provision of our position in Christ, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and all that flows to us from that, so that we have what is necessary to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you, and to truly enjoy life to the maximum. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in him this morning. And just pray that as we continue this morning, that you'll bless and challenge each one of us in our area of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.